Well, greetings from Southern Baptist Theological Seminary and from Sojourn Community Church, where I have the privilege of serving in both of those places. Well, I don't know if you've ever noticed this before, but at some point, every human heart longs for a new beginning. Have you noticed that? We all, at some point, we want a new beginning. We have it deep within us. You've sensed it. You've had that in those moments when it's crossed your mind, something's going on, and you're thinking, if only I could just start over with maybe a different job, a different house, different friends, different spouse, whatever it may be. If I could just start over, everything would be okay. It would all be okay if I could just start over. That's much of what they try to appeal to in elections and people who are trying to get themselves elected, is that they're trying to basically say that there's a problem in the world and we need a new beginning, and I am the person, if you'll just give me your vote, who can give you that new beginning. Think of some of the slogans we've had over the past several decades in different elections. In 1968, it was, "Let's begin anew." In 1984, it was, "It's morning again in America." In 1996, "A better man for a better America." What's happening in that? Well, they recognize we all know that we need a new beginning. Every one of us knows that. Somehow deep inside, we all know that the world is broken. We all know that the world is not as it was created to be. We know deep in our hearts that this world was not created for war and injustice and hunger and racism and all of the things we see around us. And we long for the world to be set right. But here's what I want us to understand, that the new beginnings that we can achieve will never be enough to satisfy our souls. They will never be enough to satisfy our souls, because we recognize that there's a need and that for a perfect past, a new beginning, something where it's all right and good. But what we sometimes don't recognize is that perfect beginning that we long for, it was lost all the way back in the Garden of Eden. It wasn't lost in the 1950s or the 60s or some place other time in the past. It was lost back in the Garden of Eden. And it has left us with a hunger in our hearts for a new beginning. But there is no new beginning that you can build that will ever satisfy your soul. If any new beginning would have been sufficient to satisfy our souls, if any new beginning would have been enough to make things all right and good and new again, it would have been the new beginning that we find in Genesis chapters 8 and 9 with Noah. Let's think about it. Let's review in our minds and think about this. It's as if God has put the whole cosmos into a cosmic dishwasher, washed it clean, and it's come out again brand new. That's basically what's happened in this. And Noah, his wife, his three sons, his daughters-in-law, they go down that ladder from the ark, and they descend to the earth. And you know that smell your car has when you first buy it? You know that smell where before the first cup of coffee gets spilled and the first diaper gets filled in the car, that smell in your car before that? The whole earth has that new car smell. The whole earth is brand new. This is a brand new beginning. And Noah's first act in this brand new beginning is to offer a sacrifice to God. So think about it. The grass is new. The trees are blossoming. Spring is dawning again. And best of all, this new beginning comes with a blessing on Noah and on his three sons. And so what we have in Genesis 9 is a brand new beginning with a brand new blessing that God is giving humanity a new start. What could possibly go wrong? Well, let's look at Genesis chapter 9 and verse 1. Let's stand together in honor of God's word as we read and hear what the Spirit speaking through Moses inspired Moses to write for our edification and to point forward to Jesus. Genesis 9, 1. Hear these words. "And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. The fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth, and upon every bird of the heavens, and upon everything that creeps on the ground, and on all the fish of the sea. Into your hand they are delivered.' Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. And as I gave you the green plants, I give you everything. But you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is its blood. And for your lifeblood, I will require a reckoning. From every beast, I will require it, and from man. From his fellow man, I will require a reckoning for the life of a man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image, and you be fruitful and multiply. Increase greatly on the earth and multiply in it. Then God said to Noah and to his sons, behold, I establish my covenant with you and your offspring after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the livestock, every beast of the earth that is with you. As many as came out of the ark, it is for every beast of the earth. I establish my covenant with you that never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood, and never again shall there be a flood destroy the earth. And God said, this is the sign of the covenant that I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for all future generations. I have set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. When I bring clouds over the earth, and the bow is seen in the clouds, I will remember my covenant that is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh, and the waters shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. When the bow is in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth. And God said to Noah, this is the sign of the covenant that I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth. And the sons of Noah who went forth from the ark were Shem and Ham and Japheth. Ham was the father of Canaan. These three were the sons of Noah, and from these the people of the whole earth were dispersed. Noah began to be a man of the soil, and he planted a vineyard. Let's pray. God, drive your truth, your word, so deep in our hearts that we cannot help but be transformed by it. Let us hear your word and understand it. In your name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. What you'll find as you look at this chapter 9 of the book of Genesis, you're going to find something that there is a bookend at the beginning and at the end of this chapter 9. It begins with a blessing and it ends with a blessing. A blessing at the beginning, a blessing at the end. But in between these two blessings in the book of Genesis in chapter 9, what you find is one of the heroes, the person who seems to be a hero in the Bible, he falls. And there is one of the darkest curses spoken in all of Scripture. Now, in the opening verses, I want you to imagine this. It is as if the whisper of God's voice echoes in this newly washed world, and he speaks a blessing that is also a command, and it is a command that confirms a covenant. And what God says to Noah and to his sons is, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Now, you know these words. You've heard them before. They're the words that God spoke in Genesis chapter 1 to Adam and Eve. And what he is indicating by his repetition of these words in Genesis chapter 9 is this, that he is giving humanity a brand new beginning. Just like you had back in the garden, I'm letting you have a brand new beginning, a chance to start over all of us again. Now, in the midst of this, God reveals a truth that, for some of us anyway, makes it even better. God reveals the truth that all those animals that they've been sacrificing to him all these centuries already, you can eat them. Now, I don't know about you. You may be one of those people who says, that's a horrible thing. That's a terrible thing. I want to go back to the Garden of Eden where we only ate vegetables, but that's not me. I am one of those that I say everything on my plate, if at all possible, needs to have parents. Okay, that's my attitude toward this. That every mammal is a walking barbecue waiting to happen. That's my attitude. Now you may be different than that, but one way or the other, there's space, there's grace, and there's a place in the body of Christ for both of us. But I do want us to think about this. Why is it that suddenly God says to Noah, I want you to be able to eat meat. I'm making this okay for you to eat. And the reason is this. In the ancient world, when you ratified a covenant, one of the things you did when you ratified a covenant is you ate a meal together. Now, for centuries prior to this, it has been God that has received sacrifices of meat, of animals. And when God says to Noah, I am inviting you to share in this too, God is in essence saying, I invite you to eat at my table and join in a covenant with me. That's what he's saying. This is a permission for a covenant meal, we might say. But new beginnings are never enough to satisfy the human soul. So you've got to understand that the Old Testament, all the way through the Old Testament, it is the story of how every human hero falls. That's the Old Testament. It is the story of how every human hero falls. And the reason it is that story is because the purpose of the Old Testament is to make us hungry for a hero who never falls. That's what the Old Testament is about. It's to starve our souls for a salvation that only God can give. And so we see the fall of this man, Noah, picking up again in verse 20. Noah began to be a man of the soil, and he planted a vineyard, and he drank of the wine and became drunk and lay naked in his tent. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. Then Shem and Japheth took a garment, laid it on both of their shoulders, and walked backwards and covered the nakedness of their father. And their faces were turned backward, so they did not see their father's nakedness. Now this little phrase begins, or this portion begins, with it saying Noah became a man of the dirt or a man of the soil. It's an odd phrasing. It's not how in the Bible it usually describes a farmer or somebody who's a vine dresser or a viticulturist, anything like that. It's not how the Bible usually describes that. It's an odd phrase. But it doesn't seem so odd when you notice something about it. The word translated soil or dirt in this is the word adama. The same word from which we get Adam. And so there's a play on words going on right here. Yes, Noah becomes a person of the soil in the sense that he plants a vineyard, but he also becomes just like Adam before him. He becomes Adama. He becomes like Adam before him. You see, the first man, at the first beginning, Adam, God had said to Adam and Eve, you may have anything you want in this entire garden. You may eat of any tree of this entire garden, but as a test of your faithfulness to me, I reserve one tree and I say you will not eat of that one single tree. But what Adam did was to say in essence, God, what you have given me is not enough to satisfy me. It's not enough. I want something more than what you've given me. And that is exactly what Noah does as well. Noah, in essence, says here, God, this new beginning you've given me is great. The blessings you've given me are great. All these things are wonderful, but I want something more. Both of them believed the same lie, that what they needed to satisfy them with something more than what God had given them. And so Adam and Eve took the fruit from the tree, and Noah took the good gift of wine and refused to stop when he had had enough. Now, we don't know why Noah did this. We don't know if he was just on a search for pleasure of some sort. We don't know if perhaps he was trying to silence the memory of all those screams and scrapings upon the side of the ark as humanity drowned, or that awful silence of those many weeks in the ark that they waited and they waited and all humanity except for them had died. We don't know. The text doesn't tell us why Noah did what he did. It really doesn't matter why. Because ultimately, Noah's story is your story and my story. You see, every single one of us, no less than Noah, has said to God every time we sin, God, what you have given to me is not enough to satisfy me. I want something more than what you offer. And so what do? We become convinced that I don't have enough glory in my life. And so what do? We tear down somebody else to elevate ourselves. What are we saying in that? God, the glory I have is not enough. So I will sin against somebody else and gossip about them or tear them down so that I can build myself up so that I can get a greater glory, or the relationships or the spouse that God has given us. That's not enough to satisfy. And so we flirt with the person at work, or we go and we click on the website we know we shouldn't be on the internet. What are we saying in that? The person you've placed in my life, it's not enough to satisfy me. I want something more. We become convinced I need more financially than what I've got. And so we pad some expenses, we cut some corners on a contract, or we just focus our whole life on gaining more. And we put as our goal of what we have to have to be satisfied and to be happy, that next promotion, that next project, that next contract, that next job, and we end up with calendars that are full and souls that are empty. Why? We've said it's not enough to satisfy me. And I ask you, what is it that you convince yourself, if only I had that, I would be satisfied? If only I had that, I would be happy then. And whatever that is, behold your God. Behold your God. That is ultimately our God. Is whatever we look at and say, that is the one thing I have to have to satisfy me. And that is the essence of sin. It's where we say, what I have been given, what I have received, it is not enough to satisfy me. I must have something else. And that's what Noah does. God, the renewed covenant you've given me, the new beginning you've given me, all of this, it's not enough. And so he goes on a bender, looking for something more at the bottom of the bottle than he can find at the top. And Adam and Eve, they sinned and they bound fig leaves together to cover themselves when they realized they were naked. But Noah descends a step deeper and further than they did, because Noah is so drunk he doesn't even know he needs a fig leaf. And there he is in the floor of his tent, and here he lays. The righteous hero, he seemed to be the one who would save us and make everything okay with this new beginning, naked on his tent floor, crusted in his own vomit. And humanity, behold your hero, the best of us all, fallen just like every human savior from the beginning of the Old Testament to the end. And that's where Ham finds his father. Now, there's all sorts of speculation among scholars about what Ham did when he found his father. And much of the speculation tries to say, well, he must have done something worse than the text says for what happens next after this. And people speculate that Ham sexually assaulted his father, or that he sexually assaulted his mother while his father was inebriated. And they have this idea that that's what happened. And then Moses, when he wrote this text, was too squeamish to be able to include the details of what really happened. Now, I just want to ask you, have you ever read Genesis? I mean, honestly, if you think that people are going to be squeamish about what they say, that Moses was trying to hold back, Moses includes all sorts of stories here that are never going to make it on your coloring sheets in your children's program. All right? I mean, there's all sorts of them in here that we find. If we just take just a handful from the coming up in Genesis, Genesis 19, two angels visit the city of Sodom, and when they do, the men of Sodom bang on the door wanting to bring these men out that they can be assaulted, and Lot offers one of his daughters in place of the two angels. Later in that same chapter, Lot commits incest with his two daughters. Genesis 38, Judah thinks his daughter-in-law is a prostitute and sleeps with her. Moses is not squeamish. He is not aiming for a PG rating for the book of Genesis. He's not aiming for that. Moses tells it like it is in this book. So I just want to suggest this crazy idea about what Ham did. Maybe what Ham did is exactly what the text says. Wow. Imagine that. Maybe that's actually what happened, is what the text actually says happened. But why then are we always trying to find this way to make it worse? And I can tell you why. We still want Noah to be the hero. We're still trying to justify this. We're still trying to say Noah must have had something else happen for him to do what he does later. We are trying to turn Noah into the hero. But what we must understand is that the Bible has only one hero, and his name is not Noah. The Bible has one hero, and he's the God who reigns in the heaven, who has come to us in Jesus Christ. That is the only hero we have in all of Scripture. And what Moses is doing is not trying to make Noah a hero. He is rightly recording what happened, even when what happened wasn't right. That's what he's doing. And Ham sees his father. His father created in the image of God, and sees his father in his nakedness. We've got to always remember that the heart of God is always to protect the vulnerable and the broken. That is always the heart of God. But what is in the heart of Ham here is not the protection and the love of the vulnerable and the broken, but the humiliation of his father. And so instead of covering his father and walking out of the tent with a broken heart, Ham does the equivalent of today of somebody taking out his iPhone and filming it and uploading it to YouTube and sends the link to his brothers. That's what Ham does right here. He goes out and he begins to describe to his brothers what he saw and what has happened. And when Noah wakes up in the haze of his hangover, he remembers in fragments and pieces the mocking voices outside, the telling of this outside. He remembers this, and when Noah remembers, he curses. He curses. Look in verse 24. When Noah woke from his wine and knew what his youngest son had done to him, he said, "Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants shall he be to his brothers." And Noah also said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth and let him dwell in the tents of Shem and let Canaan be his servant." Now, there's an aspect of this text that I've got to mention, and I don't even want to talk about it, but it has to be talked about. There is a tradition attached to this text that goes back centuries that has no basis whatsoever in Scripture itself. No basis in Scripture. And it's that some of the descendants of Ham migrated to Africa, which is indeed true, that some of the descendants of Ham did migrate to Africa. But the part that gets attached to this that has no basis in Scripture whatsoever is that the dark skin is a result of a curse associated with this. Now, this is a horrific twisting of Scripture. A disgusting twisting of Scripture. And so as a result of this, for centuries, the darkness of those from Africa was seen not as it should be, as one of the many beautiful hues in a kaleidoscope of possibilities that God wove into his creation. No, it's seen as something of a curse. And what makes it worse still is in the 1700s and 1800s, particularly, this was used as a cover and a justification for slavery. This text, you gotta be honest about this, not try to cover it, but to be honest about this. And however disgusting that may be, there's something that makes it even worse as far as I'm concerned. I'd like to get up here and announce to you that nobody thinks this anywhere anymore, and that this is something from centuries ago, from the bygone past that nobody believes. But I serve as a pastor in a multi-ethnic church, and I write and blog about racial reconciliation and have a multi-racial family. And in the midst of that, what I find out is you can get yourself on some really nasty alt-right email lists. And I can tell you, sadly, that this understanding and this twisting and perversion of this text is alive and well in America right now. It's alive and well, to be honest. But not only is this racist interpretation of this curse harmful and horrible, it's also ridiculous. Because if you look at this text, what you understand is, number one, that the curse is not on Ham, but on Ham's son, Canaan. It's not on Ham at all. It's not placed on him, and I'll tell you why. Because in the first verse of this chapter, God blessed all the three sons who would be populating the entire earth. He blessed all of them, thus blessing all of humanity, and not even Noah can overcome God's blessing. So he doesn't curse him, because God has blessed him, and he can't overturn God's blessing. But not only that, the whole point of this is the descendants of Canaan, they migrate up to the area that becomes known as the land of Canaan. And what this is a prophecy of, that Noah, though he didn't even understand what he was saying, this is a prophecy of, a prediction of that time when the Israelites will come and they will take over Canaan and subjugate, and eventually the Canaanites will cease to exist. That's what this text is about. It's about how the Canaanites will cease to exist as a people in the future when Israel takes this land. And furthermore, even if this had been a curse placed on a particular group of people, all the curses have been reversed in Christ. Christ turns all the curses. And so Canaan as a people no longer exists, and there is no curse here upon Ham. And so we have to understand that that is a perversion of this text that is horrific and has had horrible consequences in our history. But what about the rest of Noah's blessing and curse? He says first, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem." Now this makes sense. You see, what this traces back to is the fact that God had promised Adam and Eve that he would bring a Messiah, a Savior, and he would preserve people in every generation through whom his Messiah, his Savior, would come. And Shem was the chosen son through whom eventually Jesus would be a descendant of him in the distant future. So there's blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, we find here. That makes sense. But then there's an unexpected word. That Japheth will dwell in the tents, or join the family, be enfolded into the family of Shem, who is the blessed son, the chosen son. Now, how on earth will the descendants of Japheth, the Gentiles, non-Jews who are migrating up to Europe and Asia, how will they be adopted someday into the family of Shem, the chosen son? And we notice here that Noah doesn't mention Ham at all. It's just a strange text. You have one son that is unexpectedly blessed in a way that how is he going to become part of the family of Shem? And we have another son that is unmentioned. Why? Well, the answer isn't found in the book of Genesis. It's not even found in the Old Testament at all. The answer to that will come in the far future in a place far removed from Noah's tent, in which a descendant of Shem will be born in Bethlehem. And that descendant of Shem, this baby, God in human flesh, he will do what neither Adam nor Noah could do. Because notice in this text that Adam and Noah, in a place of blessing, a place of plenty, with their stomachs full, they still say, "God, I want more than what you offer to satisfy me." But this baby, when he grows up, he goes to the desert to be tempted. And when Jesus is in the desert to be tempted, he is tempted with his stomach screaming in hunger after 40 days of not eating in a desert place. And yet he says, humanity does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. He says, I will be satisfied with what my Father gives me, even in this place. But this Jesus was not the hero that humanity wanted, and so he spiked him to a tree. And behold, there on the tree, the Savior we would never choose in our own strength, but the only one who can bring the salvation we need. And just like Noah, and just like Adam, he is naked and he is shamed, but not for his sins, but for ours. For ours. He takes the punishment for our sins. And when Noah rose, he cursed his grandson. When Noah rose, he refused to mention one of his sons. But when Jesus rose, this descendant of Shem, he rose from the dead. Jesus arose with a blessing, not with a curse, because he has taken the curse upon himself. Jesus took the curse. And that new beginning is the new beginning that every human heart needs. But now, what does this have to do with Japheth in the tents of Shem and this lack of mentioning Ham? What has everything to do with that? Because you see, when you trust Jesus, you are included in Jesus. You are invited and adopted into his household. You are brought into his tent, so to speak. You are becoming part of the family of the chosen and blessed Son. You're being invited into the tent of Shem, so to speak. And when God the Father looks at you, he sees you in Jesus, in the beloved Son, the chosen Son. But here's what's even better. I love this. The promise that Jesus brings is even greater than what Noah said. Because Noah refused to mention one of his sons. But God, remember, had blessed all of his sons, all the nations of the earth. And God in Christ does what Noah would not. See, moments before Jesus left this planet, he said in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, he said, go to the uttermost parts of the earth, go to all people and invite them into my family. And as if that's not enough, he even makes it clear when the Holy Spirit inspires Luke to write the book of Acts. He makes it clear in Acts chapter 8 and tells this story that is helping us to understand what God is doing, in which a distant descendant of Ham is on the road in a chariot. And God takes Philip and puts him right there, running alongside that chariot. And he shares the gospel with that man in the chariot who is a descendant of Ham and baptizes them here beside that road. Do you see? God does something greater than Noah ever could imagine. God does something greater. And a couple of chapters after that, Simon Peter says, truly, I understand now that God no longer shows any partiality toward any people. Every nation, every people have been invited into the tents of the beloved Son. And the walls between ethnicities and cultures and races have been broken down through the broken body of Jesus Christ. All of these sons were blessed by God. And not even the rage of Noah could undo that. So what do we see in this for our lives? I want you to see three things in this text that really matter for our lives. The first one is this. Your past and your past pain do not determine your present identity. Jesus does. You may hear this text, and I love the fact that this text is so brutally honest. Because if they kind of smeared out this stuff and cut out things that would make people look bad, then man, when I look at my messed up family and your messed up family, I'd feel really bad because I'd think all of them had perfect families, wouldn't you? But God includes some messed up stuff in the scripture to let us know that he can redeem so much more than we can imagine. And in this, when you hear these words about Noah, you may hear echoes of your own story. When you hear these words about Noah, Maybe you've been the one naked and vulnerable on the floor, and that your shame over that runs deeper than you ever wanted to know, and that anyone around you knows. Maybe a drunk grandfather who curses his grandson. That sounds a little too familiar to you. Or maybe a father whose anger with his son causes him not even to mention him in his blessing. Maybe that sounds awfully familiar to you. And yet I want us to understand that in Christ, all the curses are undone. Your identity isn't the past pain. Jesus Christ has declared over you a new identity if you have trusted in him. And not only that, on the cross, he bore our sorrows, it says in Isaiah 53. Not just our sins, that's wonderful that he bore our sins, but he bore our brokenness, our sorrows. That the ways you were violated and the ways you were cursed, that he took that pain and he took that on himself. He took it to declare a new identity over everyone who trusts in him. And as a result of that, if you've moved into the tents of the blessed Son, then you know what? When God the Father looks at you, he sees the goodness, the beauty, the wonder of Jesus. Here's what that means. That God the Father can never think anything less of you than he thinks of Jesus. And what does he think of Jesus? You are my beloved Son, and I delight in you. So what he says to you is, you are my beloved Son, you are my beloved daughter, and I am wild about you. That's what God says. That's what God says to all who are in Christ. Do not forget that. Do not neglect that. That's how God looks at you. You may not see yourself that way, but the only one who matters and whose opinion matters for eternity sees you that way. And here's what's amazing. That's the very best reason for us to turn from sin and repent and chase after his righteousness. Is because when we sin, he doesn't view us any different. And that should cause to rise within us a desire to say, I want to obey such a great love as I want to obey because of this great love. The second thing I want us to understand is God has always planned for a kingdom that is color blessed. Noah, in that tent, nursing a hangover, spoke more truth than he even knew. That the descendants of one of his sons would be joined with the son of God's promise. And as I said, God made that promise even bigger. And you see that in Genesis 9:1. God gave his blessing to all people. And his vision has always been for a family that brings together persons from every tribe and language and nation and ethnicity and culture all together to praise his name. And we live in a world that the best the world can do is to pretend it's colorblind. Now, the truth is, nobody's colorblind. None of us are. But God gives us the opportunity because of his beautiful plan not to try to pretend to be colorblind, but to be color blessed, and to recognize every ethnicity and color and culture that is brought together. It is part of this beautiful plan of God. And to rejoice in that, to rejoice in the fact that he has made us color blessed, and to hear the voices of people who are different from us because we recognize this, that God has made us color blessed. That's hard sometimes. Because it means being honest about the brokenness of our history. It means we recognize the realities of systemic inequality. It means we seek justice for the less privileged, and we see the beauty in the multiplicity of colors and languages, even when it's hard. And it means the church becomes the people who will fight for diversity, who will care for the poor, who will welcome the immigrant, because of the gospel that binds us together. And if we don't have a gospel that can overcome such human things as that, what good is the gospel we have? What good? It is no good if it does not break down the walls between us. It is no good if we pretend that the gospel is not strong enough to do that and to challenge us and to break us so that we listen to the voices of those who are different, listen to the voices of those who understand deeply what it means to experience oppression and to hear those voices and to respond and to think and to consider and to have compassion for one another. That's what the gospel does. The third thing I want us to see is that we must live knowing that what our Father provides is sufficient to satisfy. As I said, the sin of Noah and Adam is my sin and your sin. It's the sin of saying, God, what you've given me, it's not enough to satisfy me. And as a result of that, all of their new beginnings turned out to have the same old sad, broken endings. But in Jesus Christ, God brought a new beginning in which he gave us not merely a new beginning, but he gave us himself. And that changes everything. That in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, there is a new beginning in which God, from that point forward, he is giving us not merely new beginnings and new starts and new opportunities. God gives us himself. And he puts his spirit within us to transform us, to change us, to have us the presence. And he gives us one another in that to satisfy our souls. We all need a new beginning. But here's the beautiful thing. The new beginning you need has already been accomplished in Jesus. And we celebrate that week by week. God invited Noah to eat with him and share a meal with him. And he still does. That's what the Lord's Supper is all about. Is God saying, eat with me. Share a meal with me, God says. And so what do? Week by week, we stumble down the aisle together. The white, the black, the brown, the white collar, the blue collar, the pink collar, the no collars, the wealthy, the poor, and there's no distinction made between us except those who are in Christ and those who are not in Christ. It is that and that alone. It is Christ alone that matters and Christ alone who satisfies. And if we could in this place, if we could rip open everything and see things the way they are, do you know what we would see? We'd see that when we gather for worship, there are myriads of angels and saints that share in it with us. Think of that. All of them together with us from all these places around the globe and throughout history. And there they are. And they share in this meal with us and rejoice in it with us. That's what we're part of in the body of Christ, is a beautiful cosmic celebration that breaks down the barriers that humanity has constructed and does it on the basis of sharing one thing and one thing alone, and that is Christ, who has given us himself. And that is enough to satisfy. To God be the glory. Amen. Let's pray. God, we lift this time to you. I pray for conviction of hearts to be drawn closer to you. And God, I pray that if there's anyone here who has never trusted in you, that has never turned to you, that you would enliven their heart this moment, and that you would work in them that they may have an irresistible desire to run to you and to trust in you. Help them to see that you are enough to satisfy. Help them to see that. Help all of us to see that. And to be the people that model the kingdom that you desire and that you dream for. In your name we pray. Amen.